That is a real blessing to be back here, and it's like coming home, and you know every place you walk there's some sort of memory, and then you see certain people, and then there's certain memories that come to mind, and it's you bore people by reminiscing, so I won't bore you by doing that, but it is a real joy to be here with you. And some of you don't know me, so I'm just going to tell you a little bit about my background. I grew up in a pastor's home. And there are good things to that, and there's some bad things to that. But one of the things that we faced as kids was my dad had a philosophy that you never split a church. So when conflict arose in a church, when something was happening and it was going to be resolved easily, and it looked like it was dividing the church, we would be moving. And so as a kid, we moved a lot. And I remember this one particular, we were in a church in Western New York. It was my ninth grade year, and we had just come from Long Island to the country out there in the Boonie area. It's now full of Amish, so you can imagine what it's like now. And my dad was asked to marry one of the daughters of a leader in the church, and my dad found out that she was marrying an unsaved guy, and my dad wouldn't do that. And so the man said to my dad, then I'll get you kicked out of this church. And he began to spread a rumor that my mom was having an affair with one of the deacons in the church. And so within a year, we're gone from this church. But we stayed in the area, and my dad took a job delivering potato chips. And occasionally, he would have an evening that was really full, and I would go with him and help him to deliver them. And this would be in like the Jamestown area of Western New York. And I remember one day, I'm 16 years old, I'm in the back of this truck with my dad, and he's just so angry. He's in tears, crying. This man took away my ministry. This man spread rumors, and he just was so upset he was going to go and beat this man up. And as a 16-year-old, I remember having to pick my dad up and hold him until he calmed down enough that we could continue on with that. Now that began for me a process of studying conflict, as you can imagine. And I was working on a master's degree, and I took a course called Healing the Wounds of Conflict in the Church. And maybe you've had times like this in your life where you've encountered something that was so earth-shattering, you just don't know how to respond to it. And it's like, you know, use the expression, your jaw's on the floor. And that's the way I was through this whole class, because I'd never experienced healing from conflict. It'd always been conflict meant we were moving. And now I got to meet new people, and now I got to move into a new situation, and all of those things. Well, just to tell you how the Lord has worked, that church that we were in for 1 year, probably, I don't know how many years now, 40-something years ago, is a supporting church of ours. And they view me as family. I was there 1 year, 40-something years ago, but you're family. God can bring healing in conflict, and that's what I've been studying. I've just finished a thesis on it, on developing a biblical theology of conflict. And so you can imagine what I'm going to share with you this morning has to do with conflict. And I do so because everywhere we go in this world, every place that we turn to, there's conflict. There's conflict in our families. There's conflict in our government. There's conflict in our communities. In fact, there's conflict in our churches. And one of the problems we have is that we don't understand conflict, and we don't understand how to respond to it in a way where God can use it to accomplish his plan and his purpose. Now, I'm going to give you a definition of conflict, because one of the problems we have in Christendom today, it's not so much in the world, but in Christendom, is we've never really defined conflict. What is it? So I'm going to give you a definition of conflict. It's simply this: when you encounter something that creates a choice or a struggle over how you're going to respond to that encounter, you have conflict. Let me say it one more time. When you encounter something that creates a choice or a struggle in your life over how you're going to respond, you have conflict. Let me give you an illustration of this. So this morning when you got up and you decided what you were going to wear, there were different scenarios that happened. For us guys, usually what happens is we open up the closet, the first thing that we see, we put on, and we're ready for church. That is until our wife looks at us and says, "You're not going to wear that to church, are you?" Then suddenly we have conflict. We were fine, and we had dealt with the other one easily. It was simple choice, worked out fine. Now with the ladies, it's often a little more difficult. They usually put on an outfit, look in the mirror, and decide, "I don't like how that looks on me today," and they'll try a second one, maybe a third one, and they resolve the issue and come to church dressed the way in which they would like. I dare say there's probably nobody that's still at home because they couldn't decide on what they were going to wear to church. Some people, it was a simple choice. Some people, it's a little bit more of a struggle, but we work through conflict and we resolve conflict. That's what conflict is. When you encounter something, it creates a choice or a struggle over how you're going to respond to it. You have conflict. But what we tend to think of conflict is like this. It's when something is, I can't make a decision about something or I can't resolve something. And what we're really referring to is what's called unresolved conflict. And this most often happens in relationships where you have some sort of relationship with somebody and they do something that hurts your feelings or you do something that hurts their feelings. And there's this unresolved conflict among you. And that's what we refer to as conflict. But it's really unresolved conflict. Now, sometimes we'll talk about the fact that I feel conflicted inside. And what we're referring to there is an unwillingness to make the right decision. Or maybe an unwillingness in the sense I don't know what's the right decision and I'm not willing to step out in faith to do that. And we term that as I'm conflicted. But what we're really speaking about is unresolved conflict. Now I want to this morning challenge you and challenge you from the Word of God that conflict is actually something that's very beneficial. And what it does for us is it forces us to make decisions, decisions that often we don't want to make. You see, sometimes we don't want to face a conflict, and the reason why we ignore it is it's our coping mechanism. You know, I don't want to make this decision here, and so I can live with a little bit of unresolved conflict and conflicted feelings. But when conflict really comes and hits us between the eyes, it forces us to make a decision, and often the decision that we don't want to make. So this morning, I want you to think about conflict in a positive sense and not a negative sense. It's something that we resolve hundreds of times a day. When it's not resolved, that's when we normally think of it as conflict, but it's really unresolved conflict. Now, how does God use conflict in our lives? Well, God uses it in really two ways. There are other ways, but two main ways that I would like to address this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you first to open up to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at a simple passage of Scripture. But one of the things that God does is that He will ask questions. And questions is a great method of raising conflict in people's lives. And Jesus does this frequently. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, He says this to His disciples. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So He's basically saying, what's the comments out there? Who am I? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And notice what Jesus said to them. Who do you say that I am? So there's all these opinions about who Jesus is, but He's getting to the heart of the issue. Who do you say that I am? And notice what Peter says. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, Peter here had made the right decision. He'd responded to this conflict in a correct way. And Jesus is saying, God has worked in your life and you've come to this place of understanding who I am. And questions surface these issues, raise these issues for us. Now I want you to turn to a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we're going to see Jesus using the question in a little different way. And He's using this here with those who are not so interested in Him. And in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23, we read this. "And then when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him as He was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, they're intimidated by Jesus. They're concerned about what he's going to do and the people that are following him. And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so this is his question that he asked them. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? So John the Baptist, as he was baptizing people, what authority did he have to do that? Did it come from men or did it come from God? And we go on and it says, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that Jesus was a prophet. So their conclusion, this is their resolution to this problem, this conflict. They answered Jesus, we don't know. Now these are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones schooled in the Word of God, and we don't know. And notice what Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He left them conflicted. You know, we like resolution. Jesus wasn't always so concerned about resolution, because unresolved conflict gets us thinking about things, and that's what he's doing in the life of these leaders of Israel. So that's one of the ways in which God uses conflict in our lives, is through questions. The second one is through story or narrative. Now, a narrative or a story is very interesting because it has different components to it. And we just enjoy hearing stories and we enjoy experiencing stories. But if you're going to write a good story, there are certain aspects to it that you need to understand. So a story begins with kind of the introduction that sets the stage, that tells you about the characters, and it gives you that information that is needed. Then what happens in the story is that the main character, often, but sometimes it's also some of the other characters, will experience some sort of challenge in the direction that they want to go or the direction that they need to go. And as the story continues, it builds on this challenge and the intensity rises and gets to the place of what we call the climax of the story, where you're wondering, how is he going to resolve this issue? Or how is she going to resolve this issue? And then what you're looking for is a resolution of how they've resolved that. And that is how a narrative goes. Now, what you have to understand in this is this point. You have no story without conflict. All you have is details, information. As I shared with you this morning a little bit of my story, I told you about conflict growing up. All of us, when we tell a story, we tell about the conflicts that have occurred in our life and how God has overcome those in our life. And that's what a story does. Now, a good story often has conflict on multiple levels. If you've read like The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings kind of thing, you know, you start as a group and the group gets split up and goes in different directions and they have a conflict and they have a conflict. And I remember a particular author, it took 4 books to finish the story of how all these conflicts were going to be resolved. And a good story is like that. It's captivating for us. A high point of the story, the climax. A good one puts us on the edge of our seat wondering, how is this going to be resolved? And you know, if you've read a good book or seen a good movie or you've heard a good story, there are certain ones that just captivate you because you're on the edge of your seat. But what we're all looking for when we hear a story is a great resolution, a one that satisfies what we want to have happen. And for us, especially as believers, we want to hear the story of the good one wins in the end. Today in our world, it's often the bad one wins in the end, and it's an unsatisfactory story for us. I remember tell you a little bit of our carnality, if that's okay. My wife and I had a TV show we liked to watch called JAG, Judge Advocate General. And there was these two characters, main characters, Harm, who's a Navy officer, and Mac, who's a Marine officer, and they're in the courts and often butting heads. But as you can imagine, over 10 seasons, there becomes this romantic interest, and it's back and forth and all of this. And as you're watching this, you're wondering, when are they going to get together? When are they going to get married? And we get to this end of this, I think, 9th season, and they finally expressed, you know, their love for one another. And so you're thinking the next season, okay, we're going to see this thing get resolved. And I remember it was probably Christmas time, and they got engaged. And you're like, come on, folks, how much longer is this going to take? and you're getting to the final show, and what happens is Harm gets this commission, and I think he's going to San Diego, and Mac gets this commission, and she's going to England. And so they decide what they're going to do is they're going to flip a coin and determine whoever loses is going to resign their commission and will move to where the other one is, and they'll get married. So you come to this scene, and Harm's on this side, and Mac's on this side, and their friend Bud is in the middle, and he's got a coin. They're going to flip the coin. And so he flips the coin, and the camera angle changes, and it all goes in slow motion, and it comes now from over top looking down, and this coin is slowly rotating, and it fills the camera and fills the picture, and the show ends. You're kidding me. 10 seasons of watching this, and that's how it ends. It was an unsatisfactory ending to the conflict that we were experiencing here, and that's sometimes what happens. Now, why have I taken so much time to do all of this? Here's the reason. The majority of the Bible is full of stories. It's full of narratives. The Old Testament, about 60% of it. New Testament, about 40% of it. If you don't understand conflict and its role in story, you're not going to understand properly most of the Bible. So it's very important for us to understand this. And so we're going to look at the book of the Bible this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at this simple story here, and we're going to see three narratives that are part of this story. So we're going to see some kind of sub-stories that are involved in all of this, and we're going to look at this and hopefully learn some great lessons that God has for us to learn. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we get the details of this story. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So here's what we know. God's word comes to a man, his name is Jonah, and he's the son of Amittai. And that's it. That's all we know. If you go to the book of 1 Kings, you'll read a little bit more, and you'll find out that he was from a place called Gath-Hepher. And so in Israel, this particular place is where he's from. But that's all the details that we know. The word of God has come to this man. But what happens then in verse 2 is he receives the word of God, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, before I go further, I'm going to ask for a favor from you. You guys probably know the story of Jonah, heard it hundreds of times. I want you to pretend you've never heard this story before, okay? Enjoy the story. In fact, as we go through this story, you're going to relate to different parts of it because of your experience in life, and that's okay. You know how you read a good book and you tell somebody else about it and they think this is a stupid book. Well, what's the big deal on this? Well, we have different experiences. We relate to different parts of the story, and that's okay. But imagine as we read this, you don't know anything more. So we've come to this place here. The word of God has come to this prophet, and it's to go to Nineveh. What do you expect is the next thing that's going to happen? He's going to go to Nineveh, right? He's the man of God. What do we read in the story? As it continues on, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but this is a prophet of God. Where in the world does he think he can flee from the presence of God? You see, this is not a story like what we would think. This is a man of God. He receives the word of God about the plan of God. And what does he do? He tries to run from the presence of God. What is this guy thinking? This is not the normal story that we would expect to hear from the man of God. Now, that's our main character, God and Jonah. A task that he's supposed to do. We're going to have a few other sub-characters that are going to come in here, especially in chapter 1, and we're going to deal with them as we come along. But now the story's going to build, the intensity's going to build, because we're experiencing the conflict, and that is he's supposed to go in this direction, he's supposed to pass on the word of God to this group, and he goes in this direction. And so now how does the story build? Well, this is one of the great things about God who made all, is in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." Again, what made you think you could run from the presence of God? But this is Jonah. "And so there's a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid. Now, if you've ever been on a boat, and been on a boat when the waves are crashing and it's a storm and people turn green and all of those things, the time you get nervous is when the people who are the sailors are nervous. That's when you know the storm is bad. And these sailors are nervous. Says there in the next verse, but the mariners were afraid, each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They're throwing away their money. That's how bad this storm is. They're supposed to deliver these goods to make money, and they're throwing it away. Now we come to the next part of it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, we're taught, for some reason, that when people are running from God, they're unhappy. Does he seem to be unhappy? He's asleep in a storm that's so bad that they're throwing the goods overboard. You see, this story is not running like what we would think it would run, because there's something that we need to learn from this. And so the next part of it says that the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so you see, the sailors on this boat are scared. They're doing everything they can to try to survive this because Jonah has fled from the presence of God. Goes on, verse 7, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and where does the lot fall? To Jonah. And they said to Jonah, and you can see them all turning, this guy's the problem? And it says, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Now, this is not a moment where they're trying to get to know him. Hey, tell us all about yourself. But they're trying to figure out, what has he done that has caused this problem? And notice what Jonah says. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What is going on here in this story? The unsaved people recognize quickly, even more quickly, what's really going on. This man is running from the presence of God. And it goes on and says, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? And the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So here's the intensity of this scene. I mean, it's so bad they're throwing the goods overboard. And now it gets even worse as they're talking to Jonah. And it says, verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, just think about it for a moment. You're a sailor, and the guy says, throw me overboard. My first question would be, why don't you just jump overboard? Why do I have to be the one to pick you up and throw you overboard? I don't know why, but this is what happens. And they respond in this way. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Boy, they're learning a lot of doctrine at this point in this story. So it says they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, if you were a sailor and you experienced this, I can imagine this is a traumatic time for you. You just throw this guy overboard and the storm ends. And notice what happens. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, if you knew nothing more of this story, wouldn't that be an awesome ending to the story? The man of God runs from the presence of God, but God chases him down. And through this, all these different people come to a place of a personal relationship with God. They offer these sacrifices to God. But the story doesn't end there, does it? There's more that has to happen. And we find out in the next verse, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, that's also a good ending, because you think to yourself, what was this guy thinking? Look where it's got him now. Why would the man of God run from the presence of God when he received the word of God about the plan of God? Look where he is. That's a great lesson. But the story doesn't end there. We come now to the second narrative. And this is the narrative of Jonah in the belly of the fish. And this is all written in a poetic form. It's done to create the emotions to help us to understand what's going on in Jonah's life. And Jonah prays to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Boy, I can understand that. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about. I mean, can you imagine this in the belly of the fish and all the stuff that's going on? And he's just, this is what he's talking about. He said, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over upon me forever. You brought me up from, excuse me, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Now, if you knew nothing more, wouldn't that be a great ending to the story? So, okay, he ran from the presence of God, but God used it to reach a group of people. Jonah went into the belly of the fish. Now he's out, and he's repented. Good. But the story doesn't end there, because there's something else that has to happen. And what is it that's got to happen here? As we see in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You see, there's still work that has to be done, and that work is that reaching of those people in Nineveh. So now Jonah is back where he originally started. He looks a little different. He smells different. And he's got a little different attitude, but now he's still got to go. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes and says in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message that I will tell you. And so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It took him 3 days to walk across the city. And what does he do as he goes throughout the city? He began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So if you don't know anything more in the story, you're coming to this place now where Jonah is going. He smells, he looks different, and he's proclaiming a message that these people are not necessarily going to want to hear. And he's telling them, in 40 days, your city is going to be overthrown. And so as he goes, we wonder, the intensity of this story is building, what's going to happen? And it says in the next verse, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The people are responding to this message. I don't know about you, but I didn't anticipate that. I thought it would be a difficult time for him, but it's not. People are responding. The next verse says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now think about that for a moment, the story and how the climax is building. It was building in the sense of Jonah going. Now it's building in the sense of what's going to happen to these people. These people who are wicked people, they were an incredible army. They destroyed nations. And here the word of God comes and they're repenting from the smallest and the least important, all the way up to the king. They're repenting and they putting a feast together. We want, maybe God will not do this for us. Well, in the story, we come to verse 10, and it says this: when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, if you knew nothing more of this story, would that not be an incredible ending? An entire people, an entire nation has turned to God, has repented of their sin. What an incredible story. But you know, as they say on TV, wait, there's more. There's another chapter in this book. Because, see, what has happened is there's still a problem with Jonah. And there's still a lesson that Jonah has to learn. And Jonah's got to deal and face with a conflict in his life. And so as we come to chapter 4, we come to our final narrative in these three parts to it. And this is God now working in the life of Jonah. And notice what it says in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, there was an exceedingly great storm. So Jonah uses this word exceedingly, and it conveys some information. It was a bad storm. Jonah isn't just displeased, he's extremely displeased. Now think with me for a moment. Why would the man of God who proclaimed the word of God to the people in Nineveh be upset at this point? I mean, that's like going on a mission trip someplace and seeing the people that you've gone to reach coming to faith in Christ, and you're mad. That's where Jonah is in this. Notice what it says. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In the book of Jeremiah, we learn about this, that God has promised that if I say I'm going to punish a nation and that nation repents, then I won't bring that. So God's not wishy-washy. He's doing exactly what his character is about. But Jonah knew this, and that's why he fled from God. He didn't want this to happen. And notice what it says in the next verse. It says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The man of God who goes and proclaims the word of God to a group of people who come to faith, and he's so upset, he's suicidal. How does that happen? Now notice what God says to him. The Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Remember those questions? Getting him to think, is it right for you to be angry about this? And notice there's no answer from Jonah. But he goes to the next verse. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city. And he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This guy is so hateful of this city, even though these people have repented, he is now sitting up there looking to see and hoping that God will still judge them. That's where he is in life. And it says there, the next verse, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not a great plant person, but I know enough that if a plant can grow that large in one day to provide shade for me, something's going on here. And it would make me a little nervous and scared. That's not what it makes Jonah. Notice what it says in the verse. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He's not exceedingly glad because of the people repenting. He's glad because of a plant. What is going on in the life of this man? And notice what happens in the next verse. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And notice what he says. He asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now this guy is suicidal because a plant died. What is going on in the heart and life of this man of God that he's so up and down, that he is so has such a great death wish in the midst of this, and now over a plant? And notice the question that God asks of him. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now, don't read any further. What do you expect would be the answer to that? I mean, here you are. You're mad about a plant that has died. You're mad about what God is doing with this group of people that you despise. But God asks you a question, is it right to be suicidal over a plant? Wouldn't you think at that point that he would go, what was I thinking? It's stupid for that to happen. But that's not what happens. Notice what it says in the next verse. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now we come to the conclusion. And this conclusion is the conclusion not only of this narrative, but of all three, it's the resolution that happens. And as we come to this, I want you to think for a moment with me. As we've been reading this story and as we've been thinking about it, you've related to different parts of this. There are different aspects of it that you think, yeah, I understand what he's going through. Many times in our life, we come to the place where we wonder, how did I get where I am? What was I thinking? That's one of the lessons that you get from Jonah, is thinking, how could he get to this place? How could the man of God get to the place where he's running from the presence of God when he received the word of God about the plan of God? How could he get to that place? Well, here's the conclusion that God provides. Verse 10. He says, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. He said, did you do anything for that plant? You didn't put the seed in. You didn't water it. You didn't nourish it. You did nothing. It grew up and it died. And you pity that plant, so much so that you're suicidal. And he says in verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You see, what we find here in the solution that God is giving, the conclusion to this, in some ways is satisfactory, in some ways is not satisfactory. In one way, it's satisfactory because it helps us to see how stupid, how foolish, what was I thinking? If you're so concerned about a plant, shouldn't I be concerned about people that I created? Shouldn't I be concerned about their condition and what's happening to them? But notice there's no answer from Jonah. There's no solution or resolution in the sense, what happened to Jonah? It's left open-ended. It's an open-ended question. And the reason for that is because there's lessons to be learned. And this is what we find in this lesson. Jonah becomes what we call a pedagogy and biography. Now, what does that mean? It's simply this. Pedagogy is a word for teaching. Biography is your story. Your story becomes a teaching or a lesson. And Jonah's life becomes a lesson. I mean, think of this. This is thousands of years later. We still read about Jonah's life and what he learned and what was taught in the midst of this. And what we see here is this man of God who ran from the presence of God, when he received the word of God about the plan of God, demonstrated that he didn't have the heart of God for the will of God, even though he's a man of God. And what God is doing through this, first of all, was to challenge the children of Israel, because they were given a commission to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. They were to go out and they're to be reaching these people. And instead, they were protecting and they were hiding and they were drawing within. And God was addressing the heart of the children of Israel and saying, you're just like Jonah. You're supposed to go. I've given you that word. And you don't go. And look what's happening in your life. A pedagogy and biography. But the second thing that is teaching is for you and me today. And that is, how about our heart? What is our heart like? God has called you to do something. God has provided something for you to do, kind of burdening your heart, directing your steps, but you're running from what God would have you to do. You find yourself in that same place. And what we have to learn from this is that it's foolish to run from the presence of God. It's foolish to not do what God has asked us to do, because he will chase after us and he will run after us and he will send conflict our way to get us to face what it is he wants us to do. And hopefully we will learn. It's foolish to run from the presence of God. So I want to end with two questions for you to consider. And question number one is this. Do I have the heart of God for the will of God? Is there something in my life that God is calling me to do, challenging me, burdening me to do, and I don't want to face that? And so what I do is don't think about it. And that's in and of itself creating problems. God wants me to face that. God wants me to make the decision he wants me to make. And I pray that you will do so. But the second question I want to ask you is the one that convicts me even more, and that is this. If my story became a story that everyone would read, a pedagogy and biography, would it be a story that would promote the Lord? Would it be a story that would draw people to Christ? Would it be a story of God's incredible work in our life? Remember, for Jonah, it's not that kind of story. A pedagogy and biography. And what I want to remind you as I close is this. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we might walk in them." You see, what God wants to do is he wants to write a story through each and every one of us. A story that points people to the Lord, that draws them to him. And our story is unique. Each one of us has a unique story. And that story is a vital story that people need to hear. But what kind of story is it? Is it one that's encouraging and pointing people, or is it one like Jonah where we're running from the presence of God? And I hope that through the Word of God here today, that God uses his Word and the work of his Spirit in our lives to point out what our heart is really like. Do you have the heart of God for the will of God? And are you relentlessly in pursuit of that? And what is that story that God is writing that people are going to read? May it be one of people being pointed to Christ through our life. Let me pray. Father, it is a great privilege to be here today and to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ and things that you've taught me through your word. And now we pray, as we've read Jonah, for your Spirit to work in our lives, to first of all challenge us about what it is you have for us to do, regardless of our age, regardless of where we are in life and what's going on. What is it you're calling us to do, and are we doing that? And the second thing is the story that you want to write in our life. Father, we want it to be stories that point people to you, stories that promote who you are, and that's what you seek to do. And so we pray that we would humble ourselves before you and walk in the steps that you have for us, and be that poem, that workmanship that will draw people to Christ. We pray that you will do a great work in our hearts and lives, and we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory. We love you and thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.